Psalm 2. Titled my message today, Sylvia mentioned it's a new series. We threw a question out for you: who's the boss of you? There are lots of people who vie for leadership in our lives. There are people who are vying for leadership in our broader culture today. There may be leaders in your workplace or leaders within your family. But we're going to send a message about who should be the boss of you. I still, every time I run across that little phrase, remember my 3-year-old daughter saying to me many years ago, "You are not the boss of me." And she meant it. And she's kind of wrestled with that ever since. She's in her 30s now. But she basically said, "Mom is the boss of me, not you, Dad." I said, "Fine, she can be the boss of you. I don't care." Who's the boss of you? We've been in a series that we entitled, "Who Do You Think You Are?" Ask you to consider that there are 5 fundamental pictures we have of the church, of God's followers in the New Testament, and that we should allow the truth of who God sees us, how he sees us in this world, to guide us in our relationships with the rest of the world. So we looked at the fact that we are the people of God, and we're to leave God's impression on the world around us, and the impression we're supposed to leave is inclusiveness. That as God's people, he brings people from every tribe and nation and tongue, every particular background, across the generational spectrum. He opens his arms wide, and he included us, didn't he? And he includes everybody else who's drawn breath on this planet. He wants a relationship with the people who are shaped and made in his image. We talked about what it means to be the family of God, another description. And the impression we're supposed to leave on people's lives is this impression of identity. We are God's family, and family was a basic unit of God's work in the world. Family is a part of the book of Genesis. Family is a part of the book of Revelation. All through the scripture, we come to understand what it means to have God as our father and Jesus as our elder brother and the Holy Spirit who shapes us into the image of God's son, that we have his very life in us. And we should help people understand what that is. We talked about what it means to be the body of Christ. Matt helped us understand the unique connections that we have with one another. Those are life-giving connections that we have that are all brought together in one expression in our world. We are the body of Christ, presenting Jesus to a world that needs to know him. He is the head of this body. He gives us our direction. And we need people to understand that. We need to leave that impression on their lives. We talked about what it means that we are the temple of God, and we talked about the fact that God wants us to be able to embrace his very real presence. It's a matter of inspiration, that wherever you go, you take the living presence of God with you. So your desk, your breakfast table, your car, wherever you happen to go becomes a place of worship. It becomes an altar upon which you present the living Christ to people who you interact with. And then last week we talked about what it means to be the bride of Christ, that very beautiful image that we're given in the New Testament that would suggest spiritual intimacy. And I happen to believe that we live in a world that desperately wants to know that what we have is real. They don't ask the truth question first. Rarely do you find anybody today who says, "You need to prove to me that it's true before I'll listen to anything else you say." More often than not, they're asking if it's real and does it work? Has it changed your life? Does it make a difference in your marriage? Is it real? Because if you can't tell me it's real, it doesn't matter how much you tell me that it's true. We need to make sure that we're communicating in very real terms what it means to be spiritually intimate in our connection with Jesus. So we've asked the question, who do we think we are? Well, we're all 5 of those things, and as a result, we're supposed to leave a distinct impression on people's lives. But I'm going to change the question this morning. The question is then, how shall we then live? Or how then shall we live? Get the words in the right order. So if we know who we are, then what does it mean to not leave partial impressions on people's lives, but to leave clear and distinct impressions on people's lives? That's what we're going to be talking about over the next little while, and we're going to use the book of Psalms as a guide for us. I thought I'd give you a little tutorial on the book of Psalms as we're getting started this morning. Psalms, it's the largest book in the Bible. 150 songs. They're all songs. They were probably used in worship throughout the years. They're unique in that they cover 1,000 years of Israel-Judah's history. You may have thought that they were all in the mind and heart of David, and he wrote them all down in a couple of months, but it actually stretches from creation all the way to the coming of God's anointed one, Christ coming in his glory, and it stretches that history through all of these songs. So they were used that way throughout the history of Israel and Judah. The Psalms are songs that speak to our minds. The very first psalm says that the truly blessed person in this life is somebody who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Well, the law at that time was the Torah. That's all they had, the first five books of the Old Testament. It was the writing of Moses, the history of God at work in his people's lives. That's what they had. And it says that we are truly blessed when we delight in the truth of how God reveals himself, and then we let it sink deeply into our lives so that it begins to change us. The Psalms speak to our minds. They are the most quoted book in the New Testament. So the biblical writers continue to go back to these songs because they had been used to shape their relationship with God, and then they quoted them in the New Testament. The Psalms speak not only to our minds, they also speak to our hearts. They are songs. They are works of poetry. And it's a little different kind of poetry than we're normally thinking of, because it's not based on rhyme or rhythm or meter like we think of poetry. In fact, biblical poetry, Hebrew poetry, was based on parallelism. So there may be one statement that the songwriter made, and then it's followed up by another statement that clarifies it. And over again, we find that throughout the book of Psalms, and we're going to find it in Psalm number 2. I also love the fact that because it's poetry, there are some beautiful figures of speech. Think about this with me for a moment. Instead of saying people are sad in the Psalms, God said it this way: you have fed them with the bread of tears. Isn't that a beautiful description? Instead of saying you made him happy, the Psalm says God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Instead of saying protect me, the psalmist said hide me under the shadow of your wings. Some very beautiful language that speaks to our hearts. And then the Psalms speak to our wills. It defines God's purpose for us as his people. The book of Psalms are really five books, broken down into five distinct history parts of Israel's history. And they need to be looked at in just that way. The first 40 books of the Psalms were primarily written by David and speak about his wrestling with what it means to be an earthly king who needs to be responsive to a heavenly king. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But these are also brought together in one powerful story. This is the story of Christ. It's a story of people's need for a king, and God providing earthly kings who could not meet that need, and then God providing his son as our heavenly king, and for us to be able to embrace what that means. So all of the Psalms focus on that particular theme. So we're going to be in the book of Psalms for the next little while. So to the point of the morning. As God's followers, we are his fingerprints. That was the illustration we used in the last series. It's the one we're going to continue to use. As God's followers, we are his fingerprints. We are called to leave his imprints on the world. And those impressions need to be clear, are definite, and distinct. And here's the focus for this morning. We need to make it clear that while many may seek to lead us, we have only one king. We need to make it absolutely clear by the choices we make, by the lives we lead, that while many people may seek to lead us, want that role in our lives, we have only one king. I happen to believe that seeing Jesus as our king is the only thing that's going to bring about healing with the great divides we find in leadership in our world today. So let me go to Psalm 2 and help you understand what the psalmist had to say about God providing us with a king. So let me read the psalm in its entirety for us, and then I'll break it down into four parts. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell her the decree. The Lord said to me, Jesus is speaking here. He says, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. So I believe this psalm breaks itself down into four parts that help us understand what it means that God has provided us with a king. And it starts with the world's rebellion. The world rebels. The world has set itself against God and his purposes. We live in a world that every day surfaces a part of that rebellion. And you say, well, I'm not sure where it touches me. I'm not really caught up in this. I said, probably more than you think you are. How does that rebellion show itself first? It shows itself first through our independence. This is as old as the Garden of Eden. So God creates men and women, creatures made in his own image, puts them in a perfect place. What he anticipates is unbroken fellowship. What he wants is to be able to share life in that way. But he also creates them with the ability to choose morally in this life. That's another expression of his character, and he presents a moral dilemma. And Adam and Eve choose against God's purpose. And as a result, they had to pay the consequence for their choice, and as a result, we pay the consequence for their choice. But at the heart of it all was prideful independence. We can do things our own way. We're not exactly sure that God's as good as he said he is. We think we can do this a little better than he can. And so we set our lives around that sense of independence. I don't need anybody else. I don't need a higher power. I don't need a transcendent deity. I can do this on my own. I'll take care of my family. I'll take care of my business. I'll take care of my marriage. I'll take care of my life. And so we get wrapped up in ourselves. It's a sign of our rebellion. Independence sounds like a good thing, not when it shows itself in that way. Secondly, our rebellion can be seen in our ignorance. I'm amazed these days about how little some people understand about the scriptures, how little they understand about who God is and how he works. The writer of the book of Romans said that we can know something of God simply by looking at the world he created. This world just didn't fall together on its own. There's some intelligent design behind it all, and it should plant this little seed of curiosity that helps us understand more. But we have generations in our culture today who don't know even the basic Bible stories. We come to celebrations like Christmas and Easter, and there's confusion as to what those things represent. Are they strictly secular celebrations and should be lived out that way? What does it mean that God sent his son into the world? What does it mean that he had to die? What does it mean that he rose from the dead? And people don't know, so they function in their ignorance, and it's another sign of rebellion. I think one of the most dangerous ones in our culture today is the rebellion of indifference. So it's not only people saying, I don't know, it's people saying, I don't care. I don't care. The fastest growing demographic group in our culture today are young adults who, when asked what religion they have in their life, they respond, none. They're getting that title. They're called the nuns because what they're basically saying is that it doesn't matter to me. Religion doesn't have a role in my life. It doesn't inform my business, my relationships, anything. It's not a part of me, of who I am. I never even think about it. So indifference. How sad that people I know have been around long enough. I've dealt with people in the midst of crisis. I know that there are going to come times like we had to deal with yesterday when people are going to ask big questions about the future. They're going to want somebody to speak with some sense of reality about what truly matters, not only here but forever. Is there something beyond this life, something between birth and death? Is there something bigger than who we are? Is there not just a divine intelligence, but is there a personal God who loves me and cares for me? Somewhere in the mix, people will be forced to identify that God-shaped vacuum that exists in every single one of us. But there's a lot of indifference in our world today. Independence, ignorance, indifference, this is one that we all know too well. It's indulgence. We live in a world defined by its conspicuous consumption. And we've all been impacted by that, especially in our country. No matter how much you've had to struggle with material things, we all have more in this country than most people in the world today. But I probably saw one of the greatest expressions of indulgence in an article that appeared in the Seattle Times in this last week. It was in the financial section. the title of the article said, "All Yours for Just $250 Million. It was an article about the most expensive piece of real estate, the most expensive house that's for sale in our country today. Developer Bruce Makowski walks up a handcrafted steel staircase next to a large sculpture of a Leica camera in his $250 million mansion that he built. 12-bedroom suites, 21 bathrooms, and 7-member staff. I actually had a couple of staff members when I was growing up. They were my two daughters. We had them work at our house for free. But here, it was a question-and-answer kind of thing, and here's the question that got asked, and it just blew me away. It said, "Why did you build this house?" And the answer was, after being on major mega yachts across the world and on beautiful private aircraft, it didn't make sense to me that people were spending $350 million on a boat and $100 million on a plane, and they're living in $20 to $30 million homes. Poor people. The homes have not kept up with the toys. So my feeling is, if you're going to spend over 12 hours a day in your home, it should be the most amazing experience in the world. And I'm reading that in the little apartment that Jory and I are currently living in downtown Bellevue and thinking, whoa, long ways away from this. I don't even think I could be hired to be a part of the staff. Conspicuous consumption, indulgence. Some of you grew up with the same kind of music I did and remember B.J. Thomas, who was a popular singer years ago. But he had a song that was very popular called "Using Things and Loving People." That's the way God's designed it to be. Not the other way around, but we live in a culture where it's far easier to use people and to love things, and that's rebellion, another expression of rebellion. And perhaps this is the one that's most familiar to us. It's the rebellion of indignation. It's living in a world that seems to be spoiling for a fight. We shake our fists and raise our voices at each other. We do it to whatever our concept of God happens to be. We can't fight. The divides are so big in our world today that we can't seem to bridge that gulf even with any kind of reasonable discourse. We know that we're dealing as followers of Jesus with a very different worldview than most of our world functions with. And there are basically two. There's a worldview that has man at the center that says it's all about me and everything else in my life needs to revolve around who I am. And then there's a worldview that should define your life and mine that says God is at the center of my life. And everything about my life needs to revolve around him. But we kind of struggle between those things from time to time. And part of our own personal rebellion, even those of us who know what redemption is, find ourselves at times pushing God off the throne that only he deserves to be on. I look at these flowers. Yesterday we did a memorial service for Peter Cornell. Peter was just shy of his 90th birthday, and it was very interesting to look at his life because one of the most amazing people that I've ever come across. He sailed boats, he drove race cars, he flew planes, he did lots of other kinds of things with his life. He had a family that loved him. He loved to ride horses, and a couple of times a year he'd go on this Chief Joseph Trails that some of you know about in the Northwest and spent a couple of weeks on horseback. He was just a fascinating man, but the most interesting thing about him is that while he had had some religious context to his life, he recognized that Jesus hadn't been the center of that relationship until he reached his 70th year. And he came to church here and got invited to Promise Keepers events and came alongside a group of men who challenged him to take a different look at his relationship with God, to make it personal, to get past what I've already defined as some of his personal rebellion and to truly make Jesus the Lord of his life. In the last 20 years of his life, that's what he did. He became a Stephen minister here to care for others, and he got involved in a Bible study on Wednesdays and a Bible study on Mondays, and he became a mentor in our mentoring program. And he did all of these things because he was now operating in a whole new way with Jesus at the center of his life. He redefined his life around some of the rebellion that we still see in the world around us. So it starts here, and that's where the psalmist starts. Says this is the way the kings of the world are. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, and they do it in all of these ways. And who or what are they rebelling against? Against the Lord and against his anointed. That's who it is. If God's the one who ultimately defines our life, if he's the one that helps us understand how this place works, then any time we rebel, we're rebelling against him. So the world rebels, and then God responds. God responds. How does he do that? It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Isn't that an interesting little statement? How does God respond? He laughs at our foolish attempts to rule ourselves. And it's not a cruel kind of laughter. He's not sitting there and pointing at you and saying, well, you're crazy. You're living a life that just doesn't make any sense at all. You're silly. He isn't doing that. Although the fact that God himself, the creator of the universe, is someone who truly understands how this world works, whenever he sees us going our own way, his first response is, how foolish you are. In fact, in another place in the book of Psalms, the writer says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. It says God laughs. It's the only place in all of Scripture that says God does that. He's laughing at our foolish attempts to rule ourselves. And then it says God speaks. God speaks here. And in his speech, he establishes his king with his word. It's interesting how he speaks. It says that he sits in the heavens, he laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury. So when God looks at our brokenness, looks at our foolish attempts, well, on the one hand, he laughs at our foolishness. On the other hand, it breaks his heart, and it stirs his anger. In fact, the writer of the book of Romans, again, in the first part of that letter that Paul writes, trying to help us understand what salvation is, talks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God that's being poured out on all of this brokenness and our foolish decisions to try to do it on our own. I have a very good friend who is now with the Lord. He and I traveled to a lot of mission spots over the years. He was a psychiatrist. Many of you knew him, Dr. Bob Wills. I remember Bob telling how he came to faith. Came to faith as a college student. He was at the University of Michigan. He was pre-med. He got invited to a lot of the campus ministries that were functioning in his day, people trying to help him understand that he needed to know Jesus, and he kind of held it at arm's length. He was a scientist. He was going to be a physician. He was going to work on people's physical hearts, and he didn't quite get all of this until somebody helped him understand the wrath of God. They said, you know, it wasn't the love of God, even though people tried to point me in that direction. It was the wrath of God that got my attention. If God took my sin so seriously that he would pour his wrath out on it, if that was the defining purpose for his love, then I needed to understand that. That my sin was an offense to God, and he had done something about it that I couldn't do, and he offered me a relationship with himself. He said, that got my attention, and it changed my life. He began to share that kind of thing with others. And here we find God speaking in the same way. It's out of his wrath that he says, I will do something about all of this brokenness. I will do something about man's rebellion. And he speaks. And here's what he says. He says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Through God's word, he established his king. Jesus is king. Jesus is God's only begotten son. Jesus is God himself. We know that theologically. That's what the scriptures teach us. But Jesus is also our king. God has said it is so. He declared that relationship. And he set him on a hill so that we would know that that's who it is that we're supposed to follow. You know, it's interesting. When God speaks, things happen. It says that creation happened that way. God just spoke it into being. That when God speaks, the world gets changed. When God speaks, lives get changed. When God tells you that his son is the king and we need to let him rule in our lives, well, then that's the ultimate truth. God doesn't issue executive orders. He issues divine decrees. They're not subject to court challenges. They're not changed by people's interpretation. This is ultimate reality. This is the truth. God responds. He laughs at our foolish attempts to rule ourselves. He establishes king with his word. And then Jesus reveals himself. Christ the king is revealed. In fact, Jesus reveals himself in three different ways here in this text. First, Christ proclaims his identity. He says, I'll tell of the decree. So this is what God said. He said, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Actually, Jesus says, I'm looking at who God declared me to be in two different ways. There's a horizontal thing and a vertical thing. I am begotten of the Father. I am his son, sent into this world to represent who he is. And over again, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You put your trust in me, it's like putting your trust in the Father, because he and I are the same. I am his son, vertically, but I am also his son, horizontally. I am here to represent all of those people who need to put their lives under God's rule. That's my identity. Christ not only proclaimed his identity, but he also proclaimed his destiny. What does God promise to his son? He says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What did God have in mind as the destiny for Jesus? Everything. Everything. To rule the planet and everyone in it. In fact, there's a verse that we often quote in the book of Philippians that aims toward the end of time. And it says there that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, to the glory of God the Father. So if we begin to experience it now out of our real life choices, but someday everybody will, even all those people who are stuck in their rebellion, eventually they're going to get to that place, understanding what Christ's rule means in their lives. He proclaims his identity, proclaims his destiny, and he also proclaims his authority. His authority. And these are interesting verses here. It says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, and Jesus loves me, this I know. Does any of that bother you? That when Jesus looks at his authority at work, flowing from his rule as king, flowing from the decree of the Father, the word that he's established for all time, that a part of that is destruction? I had a very emotional discussion with somebody in my office this week who didn't want to go there. He actually came and talked to me about the fact that I have trouble reconciling the fact that God is a God of love and that there could be any kind of thing like hell. So I just as soon believe that hell means nothing. That heaven's a real place, and when people die, if they don't know Jesus, they just disappear someplace. But that's not the way the scripture presents it. It presents a clear choice to us that a heaven is a real place that we will really experience as a result of making a decision to follow Jesus in this life, and hell is a real place that people will go who have rejected the truth of who Jesus is. And as hard as it is for us to grab hold of that, that is our reality. And maybe that ought to drive us to make sure that we're making the message clear to people who need to know it. That we're not just trying to help them understand that God loves you and wants to embrace you in relationship and wants to forgive your sin. But if you choose not to go that direction, there are consequences. And the consequences are serious, and you wouldn't want your worst enemy to experience them. So maybe we ought to be about his business. That a part of his rule is making sure we're communicating that clearly. Christ proclaims his authority. In fact, some of that authority gets communicated with his earthly representatives. It's how clear we make the message. Well, Jesus is not physically present here to proclaim all of these things. You are, and I am, and he lives in me, and he's asking me to do this to make sure that I've communicated clearly his identity as king and to make sure that I'm letting him know that letting people know that ultimately he will rule. He wants to rule in your life now. Theologians called that realized eschatology. Eschatology is the big word for end times things. And when we talk about his rule, it's a future thing that's real. Book of Revelation talks about Jesus being on the throne, and we see him as the Lamb of God, and we see him as the Lion of Judah. He's going to be on a real throne, and people will bow before him. But he wants to rule in your life now. He wants to set up that place in you. And I mentioned that I really believe that this is the answer to the kind of big divides that we find in our world today, that we find not only between governments and nations, but we find within families as well. Is that when we present Jesus as king, when he truly rules, he begins to heal. And that's what he wants to do. So there's one more thing here. A world in rebellion, God who speaks into that rebellion, Jesus who has revealed himself as king. And then we take refuge in Jesus our king. We take refuge. So the last two, three verses. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Such interesting phrases here. God laughing and we're supposed to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Taking refuge in him. You can't take refuge from him. Eventually, everybody's going to have to deal with the fact that Jesus is king. But today, we can take refuge in him. And there's a difference there. Taking refuge in him means that we begin to embrace the protection that he offers in that relationship. The protection for those that he rules. He's promised to care for them for all eternity. We find his provision for us when we're without answers, when we're without strength, when we're without the things that would get us moving in his direction. He provides those things for us. But he also, in this refuge, gives us a sense of purpose. And so what I find the psalmist is saying to the kings of the world, to those who would seek to rule themselves, he's saying, take refuge in Jesus. Find your purpose, your provision, your protection in him. That's what it should be for you. I want to direct our attention for just a moment to another psalm. This is in the fourth book of the Psalms. It's Psalm 91. We don't know who exactly wrote this. This may have been a psalm that Moses wrote because there are lots of wilderness references to it. But here's a part of that Hebrew poetry parallelism. It says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So what does it mean that God's our refuge? What does it mean that Christ, our King, is our refuge? Well, it means something about fortress, protection, something about my God. I'm in that kind of personal, intimate connection, relationship with him. He's the one I trust. And then you get these pictures of God's protection and provision in the wilderness. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He'll cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. All kinds of fears that were a part of a wilderness wandering in biblical times. And the psalmist is saying that to find your refuge in God himself means you get his protection in this. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. And I love the poetry here. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread on the lion and on the adder, the young lion and the serpent you'll trample underfoot. It's basically saying there isn't anything in this life that you've attached a fear to that can get the best of you when you find your refuge in him. And then the language changes. And it gets really personal. And this is where God's purpose rests in our lives. When we make Jesus our king, when we find our refuge in him, it works itself out in personal relationship. Here's what the psalmist says. He says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. And with long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It's a beautiful expression of the kind of relationship God offers to us. You've heard me make this statement multiple times. It's a quote that I got from A.W. Tozer, the devotional writer, that the most important thing about you is what you think about God. And there's a lot of truth to that statement. And again, I'll keep saying it because I believe it's such an important reality in our life. If you think God's a figment of your imagination, then he's not going to have much impact on your life. If you think God is an impersonal creator, you'll probably accept the fact that there's some divine order to the world in which you live, but you're not going to interact in a personal way with God. If you believe he is a harsh, mean taskmaster, then you're going to be fearful that somewhere along the line he's going to make you pay a price for the mistakes you've made, and you're looking to live a life of fear. But the honest expression of God in the scriptures, if you're willing to look at the truth, is that God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice. He's a God who never changes. He's a God who is all-powerful, ever-present with us, knows all things. He's a God who wants to be intimately involved in your life, has done everything possible to provide a way for relationship. But a God who takes your sin seriously, as we've said as well. You need to find your refuge in him. It needs to be personal, which leads me to what I believe is the second most important thing about you. The most important thing is what you think about God. The second most important thing is what he thinks about you. Because there, even the devil and his angels know about who he is. But they don't have a relationship with him. God doesn't look at them and say the kinds of things that the psalmist said here. But God knows you if you're in a relationship with him. He knows all about you. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is kind of the New Testament presentation of the moral law of God. And at the end of this, there's this interesting little interaction that Jesus says there's going to come a time at the end of the age when people are going to come very defensively because they're unsure of their relationship with me, and they're going to say, didn't we do this for you? You know, didn't we do this for you? And then Jesus looks at them and he gives the four most dreadful words known to mankind. He says, I never knew you. It wasn't about you trying to do this on your own, trying to fill up your resume and thinking that that's what I wanted from you. What I wanted from you was a real relationship based on obedience. And then he tells the story about a man who builds his house on the sand, and the storms come and it gets washed away, and the guy builds his house on a rock and it stays put. And that rock was an intimate sense of obedience. That's what God wants for us. He wants to be your king because he is your king. You need to adjust your life to make sure you're demonstrating that to a watching world. People are so divided today. People are vying for your attention, wanting to direct your lives. But it all comes down to this. The one who deserves to lead you is the one who's your king. And that's Jesus himself. Bow with me for a word of prayer, will you? Father, help us to make the life adjustments that would bring our lives under your authority. Let you be who you truly are. Father, to embrace your rule, not just in the future somewhere, but to be able to bow to your rule in our lives today. Function in your full authority in us. Help us to order our lives, everyday agendas, on the basis of wanting to bring you the pleasure you deserve as king. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Jesus, our king's name. Amen. We're going to close our service today by singing a Christmas carol.